he sings exactly precisely like I would if I could sing. I said last night, in talking about my assignment, Restoring Movement to the Restoration Movement, I talked about what do we mean movement. Movement isn't dead, but much alive. I said that to restore movement, we must throw off the intimidation of denominational variety. It must not be because there are so many who don't agree with us, we must not be buffaloed into thinking that somehow that suggests that what we preach is not true or important. Then I said to restore movement, we must keep our feet planted on the solid rock of the inerrant Bible. That seemed to cause create a lot of interest. And then I said we must keep in mind what we mean by restoration, and that's where I pick it up. I was halfway through at that point. The last thing I was saying, as you recall, was that we must not be led back to the idea that true restorationism would find us in the evangelical mainstream. The restoration principles led members of the Stone Campbell movement out of the evangelical mainstream because they discovered slowly and painfully that the position to which the principles of the Declaration and Address led them out of the evangelical mainstream. They didn't know that when they started, and it is not a good idea. It is bad business to say, let's go back to where they were before they learned better. Now, I begin there by saying that the restoration plea, as progressively hammered out by the founders of the Stone Campbell movement, was neither ecumenical nor interdenominational union. That was the last point I made. But neither was it what too many of their spiritual descendants have made of it, that is, the announcement that all denominational believers are hell-bound apostates. The restoration plea, properly understood, makes us preachers of the word, not keepers of the book of life. The pivotal issue was and should be now the authority of Scripture. The restoration fathers, at least most of the early ones, came to understand that men, whether individually or collectively, such as in denominational creeds, that men, you with me, individually or collectively, have neither have the authority to sanction neither any plan of salvation nor any order for the church other than that taught in the Bible. That was what they came to understand, that if they were going to accept the authority of the Bible over the authority of creeds, then as much as they might love denominational people, they had no authority, no right to sanction any plan of salvation or any order for the church that is not in the New Testament. They reserved, now hear me, they reserved for God the privilege of making exceptions to the commands and precedents of Scripture. They did not presume to hold out assurances based on their opinions, inferences, or impulses toward generosity. And the Lutenberg letter controversy, most of you know about that, for example. In this exchange of correspondence with the lady from Lutenberg, Campbell had said, just sort of in passing, that in his opinion there were Christians in the denominations. And she wrote back and said, well, on the basis of your stand on the authority of the Scripture, how can you say there are Christians in the denominations? And he wrote back and stated that in his opinion, it is possible, those are his very words, in my opinion, it is possible that there are Christians among the denominations, even those who do not practice immersion. He did not, as many accuse him, use his opinion as justification for treating the unimmersed as anything but candidates for the prospect list. You see, this is what Campbell said, and I agree with him. You may not, and that's okay. It's not a matter of salvation for us, but I agree with him. In my opinion, there are many in the denominations who are going to be acceptable to God. I hope it is so. I wish it is so. In my opinion, I think it is so. But I am not commissioned to preach my opinion. In the restoration movement, we make a very clear distinction between what God's, between the will of God, the word of God, and human opinion. And while it is my opinion that God will make exceptions or he will apply the benefits of the death of Christ to in various ways, that is just an opinion. It is a hope. It is a fond longing, because I know many of these people and love them, and they love God, and they love his son, and they love the word. They just don't understand it very well. But I do not. But that does not give me the authority to soften the New Testament plea. That does not give me the, my opinion cannot, can never be an assurance of someone else's salvation. That's what Campbell, that's where they arrived, and I agree with that. And this comes out in our attitude more than anything else. So we have no right. What I teach is that if you have not obeyed the gospel as it is, then you simply cannot be considered a Christian. I must evangelize you, because I have no authority to stop short of that. You see the difference? Now, many of the liberals among us today and the crypto-Baptists and others are, they use the Lunenburg letter incident and misuse it to promote the spirit of interdenominationalism. Campbell, this is interesting, it was Stone who never came right out and said you had to be immersed to be a part of the church. It was Campbell who said, even long before he wrote this, that we cannot accept anybody into the membership of the church unless they've been immersed for the remission of their sins. He was simply distinguishing between his opinion and what he hopes is so, and what the Bible says is so. And it is simply weak-mindedness for us to let our good-hearted opinions outvote Scripture. We simply cannot do that. The question, I come back to where I started, it is the question as of the authority of Scripture. The movement, as we all know, has suffered unspeakable damage because so many of us have been more than ready to stand strong on the clear commands of Scripture, but less than ready to allow the freedom that the plea also demands. It takes courage to stand for the ancient order when so many are ready to abandon it. But men, in my opinion, sometimes it takes even more courage to allow our brothers liberty in deduction, opinion, and method. Sometimes that's the harder thing to do. It's interesting. I'm humiliated to admit that very often I get more excited about what I think than I am about what God says. I mean, it's not sanctified, but it ought to be. And I freely confess that I'm a part of the problem. And by the way, this is especially a problem with the preachers, because preachers tend to be strong-minded individuals. And in strong-minded individuals, we tend to think we're right about everything. I mean, it's like there's, you can pay a compliment to a woman, and she won't believe it. She'll immediately deny it. You ever try it? You ever have a woman accept a compliment and say thank you? No. They always discount it. Oh, no. You look nice. This old thing. Got it in the garage sale. Those are beautiful pearls. Yeah, but they aren't real. You look perfect, honey. Yeah, but my underwear's ragged. But you tell a preacher, you tell a man, especially a preacher, you say, that was a great sermon. He thinks it was. I do. Somebody comes to me and says, you know, I bet it's the best sermon I ever heard. And my first, my immediate reaction is, it probably was. I tell you, men, we're arrogant. And especially, we preachers are arrogant. And we Bible college professors are arrogant. We might as well know that we're arrogant. And it's hard for us to let another man's opinion stand on level ground with ours. Did you hear what I just said? It's hard, especially if we think we're right. The point I'm trying to make, to repeat it, is this. Sometimes I think it's harder to allow the freedom to our brother than it is to stand firm on what the Bible has said. Small-mindedness has been and is the scourge of the movement. Who can deny that most of the divisions we have sustained, so humiliating for a unity movement, most of this division has been over non-essentials, not over the faith. This certainly has been true of the parts of the movement that did not join the great disciple abandonment of a biblical Christianity. That is, with our non-instrument brethren and ourselves, but not just, that's certainly been true of us. The plague in most of our local congregations is not apostasy, it's bigotry. It is the bigotry of Christians who have only half learned the restoration plea. They have learned, they have well learned the doctrine of the plea, the principle of unity in faith, but not so well learned the principle of freedom in opinion. Seldom is the denominational believer offended by our message. Often is he offended by our manner, or by our unwavering stand on what the Bible almost says and we think should say, and concerning which we have graciously filled in the missing revelation. To restore movement to the movement, we must be clear by what we mean by restoration. It is the plan of salvation and the order of the church that is to be restored, nothing less, but nothing more. We are not in the business of restoring our own narrow notions of what is best for the church. What do we mean by restoration? Well, let's not mean too much by it. Number five, to restore a movement, we must have a genuine revival. Underline the word genuine. Man being what he is, and the world being what it is, there will never be a time when it's not time for revival. The real thing. We hear much talk these days about renewal. Usually it's, quote, renewal in the spirit, end quote. We must be careful. Why? Because we're a generation of the church that can't always tell the difference between emotional self-indulgence and true worship, between genuine renewal and a warm, cuddly feeling. We've had enough ersatz revival, the kind produced by sentimental music, self-conscious pietism, and hand-waving gush-mush. Whatever that is. I don't know what it is. I can't define it, but if I see it, I know it. Revival means increased faith, and faith has only one ultimate source, the Scriptures. We must restore genuine and profound exposition in the Scripture, of Scripture in the church. I said that in the question and answer session this morning. Genuine exposition of Scripture. Other foundation for revival can no man lay. The founders of the Stone Campbell movement restored the Bible to the frontier church. Early restorationists were known, even by their enemies, as a people enamored of the book. The average member in our congregations, if he's enamored of anything, it's of his own spiritual inner rumblings. He knows little of the book. And I say that in all kindness, but it's true. Revival is not simply getting emotionally worked up. Revival will come from the exposition of Scripture. Number six, that point didn't take long. To restore movement, we must remember that the local church is the church. I got a sermon I preach. I only got three sermons I got titles for, and this sermon is the only one I got where the title is longer than the sermon. The title is, the local church is the only thing called the church that ever gets to be the church. That's not quite right. The local church is the only... The local church is as much the church as anything called the church gets to be the church. That's what it was. That's not the sermon, that's the title. The local church is as much the church as anything called the church ever gets to be the church. It's amazing how many people love the church in the abstract but can't stand people. I got a brother like that who's not in the ministry. Well, I love the church, just can't stand any local congregation he's ever been near. He's not in the ministry now. The local church is the church. A few years ago, I sat in a missions rally and heard the field representative of the European Evangelistic Society announce that the EES people working in Tübingen are, quote, the cutting edge of the restoration movement, end quote. He was speaking of the academic interaction with the scholars at the university there. The EES is not the cutting edge of the movement. Florida Christian College is not the cutting edge of the movement. Neither is any other college. Nor do our educational institutions collectively constitute the cutting edge of the restoration movement. The restoration movement came into existence to restore apostolic order to the local church, and only the local church is the church. Florida Christian College is not the church. It is there, where the local church, and only there, that movement can be restored to the movement. Regional and national committees, conventions, forums, seminars, and projects are going to have little to do with revitalizing the movement simply because it doesn't work like that. The local church is the cutting edge of the movement. Local preachers and elders are the front line. At Florida Christian College, I'm rear echelon. When I left the local ministry and went into the teaching ministry, I went from the first team to the second team. It is not, I am not on the front line. You preachers and elders and deacons, you're on the front line. Because the local church is the church, is the only church. Now, you buy that? This has been proclaimed the year of the leader. Well, every year is the year of the leader in the local church. We will restore movement to the movement when we raise up a generation of preachers who are willing to pay the price to bring substantive, dynamic, comprehensive, and prayerful Bible scholarship to the pulpit and the classrooms of the local church. We will restore movement when we had raised up a generation of elders who are intelligent and courageous leaders, not simply office holders who think their ministry fulfilled when they've monitored the preacher and served the Lord's Supper. And I thank God we have many of this kind of leader. We are not without this kind of leader. Well, listen, I'm for the eldership. I take my hat off to you. And I'm for the first time in my life, I'm learning how to be an elder. And it's not easy. And we have many, but we've got to have many more. There are simply too few real leaders. Men look to projects, plans, and policies to get the job done. We in our brotherhood, we take the ad hoc approach to almost any problem. I mean, you give us a problem, we'll appoint a committee. God, however, starts with men. We must learn the best methods to reach our culture as it is. I'm for that. We must work together when our ministry extends beyond the limitations of the local congregation. I'm for that. But we must take every opportunity to learn from others. I'm for that. But when all is said and done, it always comes back to the man. To the man. The movement falters today because this is the age of small men, and too often the pygmies are running the circus. We must once again have giants in the land, or we can forget about restoring movement to the movement. The strong leader in the local congregation is the strength and hope of the restoration movement, because the local church is the church, and only the local church is the church. And the church is people, and it's led by men, not the women. Listen, the local church, if my home doesn't work, God is not going to ask my wife why it doesn't work. Don't ask me. I'm responsible. And if the local church doesn't work, he isn't going to ask the Ladies Christian Fellowship why it didn't work. He's going to ask the elders. We are responsible. And we've got great plans and great methods and small men. And that's bad. Number 7, to restore a movement, we must restore the place of teaching and learning in the local church. What is the primary work of the local congregation? Evangelism, worship, fellowship, therapy, benevolence, missions, maintaining the property? The answer is none of the above. The first business of the New Testament church, as I understand it, was and must be teaching and learning. All else stands upon this foundation. All else flows from this fountainhead. You start with teaching and learning. And evangelism and everything else follows from the teaching and the learning. But until there has been the teaching and the learning, we are building upon a foundation that does not exist. Jesus, as Brother Barry pointed out quite accurately this morning, quite wonderfully, Jesus gave most of his energies to teaching the few. The first title he wore was Rabbi, which means my teacher. And long before we were called Christians, we were called disciples, which means students. And then the business of the church was teach. What? Baptize and teach. Teaching and learning. But there's a price to be paid for that. Christianity is a taught religion, and people believe what they're taught. The idea of illumination is Calvinistic nonsense. The Holy Spirit does not filter out the truth from the flood of religious error and impress it, that is the truth, upon the minds of people in a process that protects the believers from heresy. There is nothing about the gospel truth that guarantees that it will be better received than false doctrine. Quite the contrary, the Bible says that fallen man is more likely to accept a lie. False churches grow because dynamic teachers teach people that which is not true. The New Testament church will grow only when dynamic teachers teach the people what is true. Isn't it more complicated than that? We must teach. Number eight, to restore movement to the movement, we must move the church out of the building and onto the firing line. And we've said some of the things this weekend already. The local congregation is in deep trouble when all that's important about it takes place inside the meeting house or on the ball field. Christians simply must interact redemptively with the world. The church is commanded to challenge the pagan culture which exists beyond the parking lot. This means evangelism, but it means much more, much, much more. I'll give some examples. I challenge the eldership to establish a life committee to inform the church how the battle goes against abortion and to see if the congregation is represented on the picket lines, as an example. Out there is where the battle is. And what was said this morning was precisely right. One of the reasons we spend so much time fighting each other is because we got too much energy. The enemy is out there. And it's good for the people. Last Saturday morning, we had our high school youth group out in front of the abortion mill up in Winter Park. And for some of those kids, it was the first time. My wife and I was out there, one of my sons, and a whole bunch of high school kids. And I'll tell you, it's a proven fact, by the way, that when we picket, fewer babies are killed. And those kids are out there actually saving lives and looking through the windows and seeing the abortion people. I had an impact on those kids. They grew. We stood out for 2 hours and walked for 2 hours straight in the hot sun. And the people, it's interesting, the people went by, the reactions. It's interesting, most people were positive. You know, I tell, they get short honks if they're for you. No pattern, and a long honk if they're against you. And there were we had one lady swerved by and tried to preach a sermon on freedom of choice without stopping. It's a short sermon. We had some go by and they would give the thumbs up signal, which is interesting. That means I'm for you, but I had to think of the old Roman signal, which means let them live. And one guy went by and honked and gave us the thumbs down signal. Our kids got the right on signal. They got the victory signal. They got half the victory signal. several times. That won't hurt those kids, you know. One guy gave us a long, long, lingering one-finger salute. And George Dillard, I think might marry my daughter one of these days. George Dillard, a preacher down at North of Savannah, said, "Don't worry, he's just telling us how many friends he had before his dog died." But I tell you, you get the kids out, you get the kids through that experience a few times, and they'll quit fussing over little things. And you do kids like that, you better not start majoring in minors, because once you've confronted the enemy right out there on the front lines, some of the things the church fights over don't seem very important. Seem mighty silly. We've got to get the church out. Here's what I mean. Set up we don't have a life committee yet at our church as such. We're going to have one. Won't be long. We got a new preacher now, and he's a good one, graduate of Roanoke, and we're going to teach him the way of the Lord more perfectly. Rick Watford thinks so. You know Rick, fine man, and we like what we saw in him, and had several candidates, and we're looking forward to a good ministry. And we're going to do some of these things as formally. Set up a decency committee to enter the fight against the pornographers. Got a decency committee in your church? That's an idea. Does the community know where you stand on the textbook controversy, on lotteries? Our church was a voting place for years and years. And the last election, it's primary election, the lottery crowd had a table set up 50 feet from where the people were actually voting, but still on church property, trying to get people to sign up for the lottery. One of our elders came on our church property and was accosted by this person saying, would you sign up for the lottery? And he said, what are you doing on our property signing up people for the lottery? And he said, well, today it's not your property. It belongs to the state. It's a lottery place, and then we can do whatever we want to. And we found out that was true. And we and about 45 other churches closed down the voting places last time. And we should have seen the commission trying to find a new place to have an election. Why? If you're going to sign up for the lottery, you're not going to do it on our property. Does the community know where you stand? On the other vital issues involving ethics in public life, you understand? It's evangelism. It's more than we've got to confront our culture as it is. We can talk about friendship with the world, being enmity with God. We oppose the world. We're not of the world. But listen, we've got to oppose our world as it really is. Now, got to learn. In my special studies group there at Winter Park, one of the things we do is read a book like Whitehead's The Ceiling of America, and we're going to have them read up on all these basic issues. You know, too often the church, especially the New Testament church, has been like the Spartans at the Battle of Marathon, who showed up 2 days late because they were having church. The Persians were coming into Europe, and the Greeks had made an alliance, the Athenians and the Spartans. The Spartans had the best army, the best fighters. And the Athenians sent word down to the Spartans, said, the Persians have landed. We've got to go fight them. And the Spartans were right in the middle of a religious ceremony. They said, as soon as we get through praying, we'll be up. And the Athenians fought the battle. And you can still today go to the plains of Marathon and see the burial mound where the Athenian heroes died to hold out, to stave off the wave of the Persians. If they hadn't done it, we'd probably be speaking a different language now, by the way. And the Spartans came 2 days late when they got through praying and admired the battle tactics of the Athenians, admired their courage, and went home. Well, that's nice. And I think we need to pray and do what we do in the church, but we've been showing up 2 days late for too long, if you know what I mean. And the babies are dying, and the pornographers are taking over, and the humanists have owned our schools, and we've prayed about it. It's time for the Christian church, Church of Christ, to be hated for something besides its stand on baptism. It's time we earn the respect of the religious community by leading the fight against paganism and humanism. It's also time that we got over being ashamed of the plea and realized that it will be as beautiful to others as it is to us if we only let them see it in its best light. What am I saying? To restore movement to the movement, we must move out beyond the church building onto the firing line. The last thing I have to say, and you've been very patient, is this. To restore movement to the movement, we must teach this generation about the movement. Our people don't know restoration history. We've avoided making cult figures out of the restoration fathers, and that's good. Now it's time to educate this generation of the church on the history of the movement. The story of our beginnings is thrilling. We must not deprive today's Christian of a knowledge of his spiritual roots. Took my sons to Cane Ridge this summer and went through that whole thing. And my oldest boy said, this is good. He said, I never before had a sense of where I came from, our spiritual heritage. We must tell our children about the Campbells and the Stones and the raccoon John Smith. You want to turn some preacher boys on? Let them read the life of Elder John Smith. I mean, that old boy was, he was salty as you get. He was a character. Now, people need to know that half the preachers that built the movement couldn't even get hired today. Why? They're too much of characters. They were men and colorful men. They need to read about Walter Scott and the other heroes. Encourage your church members to visit Cane Ridge and Bethany. You know, the disciples got a hold of it. It's a good place to visit. Cicero said that a man who does not know his own history remains a child forever. Movement and growth, the kind we want, requires maturity, and maturity requires a sense of where the American Restoration Movement fits into history. We cannot trust ourselves to chart our future until we have made sure we understand our past. Let me close what I had to say this weekend by telling you a story. I always find myself telling you the story of one of my favorite people in ancient history. I teach ancient history. A fellow named Sophonies. Probably never heard of him. Very obscure character. You find him in the last part of Herodotus. And it was the same war. It was the next year of the, it was the same series of wars. It was the year after Thermopylae, after the Persians were finally defeated. It was a mopping up action, and the
the Greeks had won out, and there's only one small Persian army left on the Greek mainland. And at the great battle of Plataea, the final issue was settled. There's a young man named Sophonies showed up for the battle, and he wanted to make his hometown proud of him. But he didn't trust himself. Why? Because, you know, it's one thing to say what you're going to do in the battle, but it's something else to get in the battle and do it. So to make sure he wouldn't humiliate his home city and wouldn't run away, he got a bronze chain and an iron anchor, and he tied the anchor, the bronze chain around his waist, to the anchor. Pull out our anchor and say, men and world and people, this is where I stand. If nobody else stands with me, I cannot move because I'm anchored. And I can move only forward. And when the battle line moves forward, I'll move forward in victory. But I'll never go back. Only forward, men, ever forward. Into the land of the enemy. On to victory in Christ. On to victory for Christ. On to victory under Christ. And I assure you that we shall always be with Christ.